If you recall last time that I spoke in this area, we began a discussion on conflict resolution. And what we did in that first sermon, we defined exactly what conflict is, and as we looked at the definition, we saw it's a rather broad concept. There's a lot to conflict. We also addressed the fact that not all conflict is bad or negative. There is actually a time and place where some conflict can actually be good. And of course, the scripture talks about how iron can sharpen iron, and that means that there's some friction, there's some rubbing in order for that sharpening to happen. So we mentioned that not all conflict was bad, but of course, the majority of conflict is not good. And so that's what we were focusing on. We concluded that sermon by talking about the offences, or recognising that the offences that are caused by conflict can pretty much be placed into one of two categories. They can be either referred to as major offences or minor offences. And then we wrapped it up by talking about the fact that minor offences, if we deem an offence to be a minor offence, if the conflict and the offence that's caused is rather minor, there was no ill intent or evil involved, that we can deal with those minor offences by simply forgiving, forgetting and moving on. And we talked about the ramifications of doing that. But we did not address how to deal with major conflict and the major offences that are caused by that. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next two sermons. How do we deal with major offences? All offences, all conflict must be dealt with, but how we deal with it can differ, again, depending on whether we deem it to be major or minor. So again, today and next time, we're really going to be focusing in on what we're talking about is major conflict and major offences caused by those conflicts. Today what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the how not to. We will wrap this series, if you will, of sermons up by talking about the biblical approach, and there is a very clearly defined biblical approach to how to deal with conflict. But before we talk about the how-to, I wanted to take time to talk about the how-not-to, because it's important that we understand sometimes we think we're dealing with conflict in an appropriate way, but in actuality, when we really stop and think about it, we're not. So it's important to know the how-not-to as well as the how-to. So today we're simply going to focus on the how not to deal with, again, major conflict, major offences. Now, I've referenced his book in the past. Mr. Ken Sandy is the author of the book, The Peacemaker. And in his book, Mr. Sandy refers to what he classifies as the slippery slope of conflict, the slippery slope of conflict. And what he does is he takes this, he uses a hill format or a dome. I changed mine just a little bit, so I'm not copywriting him and changing it just a little bit for another reason. But he takes this hill and he divides it into three sections. And so what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the slippery slope of conflict. If we look at, so I've got it here as a flat top, because that flat top is where, that's the how-to. That's the biblical approach. But he takes these three sections and he classifies them in three different ways that we can deal with conflict. We can either deal with conflict using escape responses, or we can deal with conflict using attack responses, or we can deal with conflict using the biblical responses. Now, again, the concept of the slope is, as you move further away from the center of this diagram, away from the biblical responses, you get on both sides into the negatives, either the escape or the attack, and it's sloped down, because the concept is the further you get away from that center, the further you get away from the Bible, the easier it is to slip down that slope into worse and worse behaviors of dealing with conflict. So what then? Well, let's just go into the slippery slope here, the slippery slope of conflict. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at today, as I said, the two negative ways, the two flanks, the two outer portions, the escape responses and the attack responses. They are both the negative responses. And let's start by looking at the escape responses. We can also refer to these responses as flight responses. Over on the other side, we can look at the attack responses, and they are the fight responses. So we've got flight or fight, and we've often heard that term before, and we can use either the flight or fight responses to deal with conflict. Now, of course, what we really want to be doing is doing the right, which will be the biblical responses, and we'll again talk about that next time. So let's start then with the escape responses. Now, the escape responses can actually be broken down into three major ways in which we deal with conflict. And again, as you go further down the slope, it gets worse and worse. So the first is we can simply deny that any conflict exists. So one way to deal with conflict is through denial. Simply, there is no conflict. That doesn't help anything. That doesn't help anyone. As we go further down, we get into the flight. It's not that we're in denial. We realize, we recognize there is conflict, but we simply refuse to deal with it. So we simply fly or flee the situation. We don't deal with it. And then the third way in which we can deal on the escape response side is through suicide. What we will see is as we go down that slippery slope of conflict on both sides, on both flanks, if you slip further enough down that slope, both sides end in loss of life. So again, these are the three escape responses on the flight side. Now, we also can refer to this particular segment of dealing with conflict as, again, not peacemaking, but rather peace faking. And the reason we use that term is because in dealing with conflict in one of these three ways, denial, flight, or suicide, what we can actually do is produce an appearance of peace. An appearance, but there is no substance to it. Let me give you an example of what I mean by that. We could have two individuals that are in conflict, and instead of saying angry words to one another, they'll simply choose not to speak to one another. Or perhaps worse, they'll simply refuse to be around one another. Now, when we look at that situation on the surface, it might appear that there is peace. But in actuality, those two individuals are very much in conflict. But they're refusing to deal with the conflict. Whether they're in denial or whether they're in flight doesn't matter, but they're refusing to deal with the conflict. So again, these can give an appearance of being a peacemaker. You know, sadly, if you go all the way down to suicide, a person might think, well, I'll simply end my life to end all the conflict in my life. Again, there might be an appearance of peace, but really, you know, conflict is still happening in the world. It doesn't really solve anything. So none of these escape responses, the peace-faking responses, produce anything of any real value. Again, when we do talk about peacemaking, we'll see that peacemaking is real. There is substance to it. One of the things that I'll be saying over and over again is, in order to achieve true peacemaking, one must deal with the issues, resolve the issues, and restore the relationships. That's what peacemaking is all about. Deal, resolve, and restore. Don't run away, don't be in denial, and don't simply end it by taking your own life, obviously. Let's notice a couple of things about peace faking. Number one, peace faking is always focused on the me. Peace faking is focused on me. They are, in actuality, if you think about it, selfish responses. Not having the best interest of other people at heart. And we'll see an example here in a moment in the Bible of an escape response where the individual that had the responsibility to deal with the issue simply chose not to deal with it in an appropriate way, and many other people suffered as a consequence. So they're focused on the me. What's easiest for me? Secondly, it doesn't produce any growth for anyone. To simply deny that there is conflict and deal with that conflict doesn't produce growth for anyone on either side of the coin. Thirdly, this, when we understand these responses, they stem from a false humility and self-righteousness. Now I say false humility and a self-righteousness. Why do I say that? Because when I look at the life of Christ, when we look at the life of Christ in the Scripture, we don't see Him denying or fleeing from conflict, do we? And He was the most humble and righteous man. So in dealing with conflict in these ways, it actually stems from a false humility and a false righteousness or self-righteousness. And then finally, in the long run, it actually makes matters worse. I just recently read another book entitled The Antagonist in the Church, and it was very interesting, very eye-opening. But one of the things that they address is if you don't deal with issues right up front, if you simply deny that they exist or you simply refuse to deal with them, then in the long run, matters will get worse and worse and worse and worse. It grows. It's like that concept of a little leaven, leavens the lump, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. So again, in the long run, these types of responses make matters worse. So let's look at an example in Scripture of where an individual actually used one of these escape responses. He actually used the flight response in dealing with a conflict that existed at a very major level. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 12. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." And we've talked about that word recently in the past. The word know in the Hebrew is yada. And it means to have a close, intimate relationship with God. To have the fear of God working in your life. And it says that the sons of Eli did not have such a relationship. Going on to verse 13, it says, "And the priests, or as and the priest's custom." So here, who were the sons of Eli? They are actually ordained priests. We're talking about members of the priesthood here. "And the priest's custom with the people was, when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come to the with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand, and while the meat was boiling, then the servant would thrust in the three-pronged fork into the kettle, pan, cauldron, or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook would bring up. So they did in all of Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." So the situation is, here we have the Israelites obeying God, following the commandments, worshipping their God in the way that God had told them to worship Him, offering these offerings, and these priests would come along and actually steal from the Israelites. So we have a problem. It's causing a great conflict now between these two individuals and all of Israel. Going on, in verse 15 it says, "Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for roasting for the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man say to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then they can take as much as their heart desires,' he would answer them and say, 'No, but if you must, but you must give it now. If you don't, I will take it by force.'" So not only do we have these corrupt priests stealing from the Israelites, they're even willing to take what was not theirs to take, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, what was not theirs to take by force. They were even willing to go that far. And then verse 17 says, Therefore, the sins of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. This got so bad that the Israelites didn't even want to continue making these offerings to God. Not that they had a problem with God, but basically they simply didn't want to deal with these two priests, the sons of Eli. Now, it should be noted, before we go on, that God Himself had established a way and a means to take care of the needs of the priesthood. Remember, the priests, they didn't own land, but they would be taken care of by the rest of the Israelites. And there were certain offerings that were to be given to where the priests were to be given a portion of those offerings. Thereby, their needs and the needs of their family would be taken care of. But that is not what's happening here. That's not what is being discussed here. These two individuals are going way out of bounds, way beyond that, and going and taking of sacrifices that they had no right to take from, even willing to take it by force. And again, it caused a great deal of conflict between the priesthood and the Israelites. So clearly these two men were abusing their positions, and because of that abuse, because of that conflict that existed, there was hatred between the people and the priesthood. Now let's go on in verse 22. Dropping down to verse 22, it says, "Now Eli," now remember, we're talking about the sons of Eli, so Eli is their father. And let me just mention something here. Is Eli responsible for the actions of these two individuals from a father's perspective? The answer is no. These are grown men. These are grown men. And there's another scripture, I didn't write it in, but it says that the father is not held accountable for the sins of the children. So he's not held accountable from the perspective of simply being their father. However, Eli is more than just their father. Eli is the high priest. And as such, he has a responsibility towards the people, and he has a responsibility, moreover, to God. Now notice, verse 22, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did in all of Israel." So let's understand, Eli is not ignorant of what is going on here. He can't claim denial. He knows very well what's happening. And how they laid, now notice, that's not all that the sons were doing, and how the sons lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So you've got theft, you've got violence, and now you've got adultery on top of all of that. Clearly sin is at the heart and core of this conflict, right? It's a major conflict. So he said to them, so Eli does address or give some words. He speaks some words to his sons. So he says to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons." And notice he's addressing them as his sons. "No, my sons." Whereas his greater responsibility as high priest is to address them as priests. But he says, "No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Again, they're turning away from offering these sacrifices because they don't want to deal with these two guys. And then verse 25, he goes on to say, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" So again, Eli recognized that the sin was not just against the people, but this was a sin directly against God. Now we look at that, and at first glance we might say, well, I guess Eli is trying to deal with the situation. He's trying to address the conflict. Well, again, there's a facade. There's a fakeness to this addressing of the conflict, rather. But in actuality, what we will see is Eli actually takes the flight response. He really refuses to address it as it needed to be addressed. Yes, he spoke some words. And when we talk about the proper way of dealing with conflict, we will talk about the second step. Not the first, but the second step in dealing with conflict is to go to the individual personally, privately. But you know what? If that second step doesn't produce godly results, guess what? There's a third step and a fourth step and a fifth step, etc. And what we see here is Eli was willing to say some words, but he wasn't willing to go beyond that. He wasn't willing to do what he really needed to do, what was his responsibility to do as high priest in dealing with these two renegade priests who happened to be his sons. And he wasn't willing to do that. Now, as a result, let's drop down to verse 27. What was God's response? It says, Then a man of God came to Eli. Now, isn't this interesting? This man of God didn't go to the two sons. He comes to Eli. Eli's the high priest. He's the one responsible to be taking care of this issue. And he wasn't doing it as he should. So it says, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him? And he's speaking of Aaron, from which the priesthood would come, the high priesthood would come. Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they were in Egypt? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? In other words, God is saying, didn't I set all this up for you, for your house, and did not you inherit because of what I have done? And did I not give to the house of your fathers all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? So he's going back and saying, didn't I make sufficient provisions for the priesthood that their needs would be taken care of? Haven't I taken care of all of these issues? Why are your sons behaving this way? But notice he's addressing Eli. And then he says, this man of God says to Eli, not the sons, he says, why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings? And that phrase simply means to scornfully esteem. But he's not talking to the sons. He's talking to Eli, the one responsible for dealing with this conflict. There's a very important lesson in all of this for us, brethren. And that is, if we have the responsibility to take care of an issue, and we simply refuse to do it, we take that flight response, or perhaps we simply deny. If we don't take care of the issue in the appropriate way, and we'll talk about those steps next time, what we need to understand is God will hold us in part responsible for the conflict. Here God is holding Eli, the father, responsible, not because he's the father, but because he's the high priest, and because it was his responsibility to deal with this issue. There was also another problem with Eli, and then God addresses that. Notice going on in verse 29, if we drop down to the latter part of verse 29, it says, but you, Eli, honor your sons more than me. That was Eli's problem. He was actually honoring his sons more and thinking about his relationship with them and didn't want to cause waves with them more than his responsibilities to, number one, the people as high priest, and number two, God as high priest. He says, you're honoring your sons more than me. This reminds me of what is said in Matthew 10 and Luke 14, where Christ himself said, anyone who loves mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, or even his own life more than me is not worthy to be my disciple. And here he's talking to a high priest. So again, we need to understand that sin isn't just not doing the wrong. Sin is also not doing the right. Not doing the right. Eli had a responsibility and he refused to do that. Again, we can reference James 4:17 there that says, to him that knows to do good but does it not, to him it is sin. So again, God identifies the problem with Eli by saying, you're honoring your sons and you're taking your relationship with your sons over, above and beyond your relationship with me and your responsibilities to me as high priest. Now again, remember, the escape responses is all about me. What was Eli doing here? Eli was focused on what's easiest for me. He wasn't focused on what was best for his sons. Had he been focused on that, he would have dealt with the issues. And he certainly wasn't focused on what was best for the people. And he certainly wasn't focused on what was best in God's eyes. He was simply focused on what is easiest, what is most comfortable for me. It's very much me focused. Now in verse 31, what is the result of all of this? What is the result of Eli not dealing appropriately with this conflict? Because he had the responsibility to deal with it. What is the response? Verse 31 talks about that, and I'm not going to go on and read any more there, but verse 31 on, it talks about the fact that the two sons will die. And Eli will die. But the punishment actually goes beyond that. We're going to talk about some collateral damage. And you talk about collateral damage for not dealing with an issue when it needs to be dealt with. Some of the collateral damage was that God's favor and protection was removed from Israel. And they went to war with the Philistines. And they went through a first round battle and the Philistines slew 4,000, I think it was, Israelites. You think, wow, that's bad. So they're kind of licking their wounds, thinking, you know, what are we meant to do here? So they say, I know. We will send for the ark and bring the ark to our present position. So the ark arrives and the whole Israelite camp shouts for joy. And the Philistines hear this shout and they tremble in their boots. They say, what is this sound? Let's go home. The Philistines are ready to pack up and go home. Until someone comes along and says, God comes along and says, no. Go fight them. And so they go fight them. Collateral damage, another 30,000 Israelites die. And if that isn't bad enough, collateral damage, the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Israel. That's a lot of collateral damage, isn't it? For not dealing with an issue in the way that it should have been dealt with. It's a lot of collateral damage for taking one of the escape responses. So as we see this, if we were to summarize all of this, again, let's think about it. Number one, Eli knew what was going on. He knew of the conflict. He knew of the sins. Number two, it was Eli's responsibility as high priest to deal with the issue. Number three, although he spoke some words, he wasn't willing to go beyond that to really address and deal with the two rebellious priests. He wasn't in denial, he simply refused to deal with it. He took the flight response. And again, the result was horrific. We've talked about all of that damage. So when we look at the escape responses, we see very clearly no one benefits. Who benefited in any of that? Well, I guess you could say Satan benefited. We don't want him to benefit. But no one benefits. No one grows. And no one wins. So again, looking at the escape responses, that's the route that we don't want to take. We do need to address issues in an appropriate way where it is our responsibility, and we'll talk about that next time. This doesn't mean that we should become busybodies and poking our noses into everyone else's business. No. But if there is a situation where we know of something going on and no one else knows about it, then as a brother or sister, we have a responsibility to address that issue. And if we simply put our heads in the sand and take the flight response, maybe God will hold us partly accountable for those issues. So again, we don't want to deal with conflict in this way. All right, let's move on. We're going to go over now to the attack responses. The attack responses can also be broken down into three classifications, and again, going from bad to worse, they are as follows. Number one, assault. We can address or deal with conflict by assaulting the other person. Now, we are talking about physical assault, but of course, assault comes in many different forms. There's more than just physical assault. There's also emotional assault. We can emotionally assault people through guilt trips and intimidation. Or we can verbally assault people through slander and gossip. All of these form the assault approach to dealing with conflict. It's one of the attack responses. It's not good. Going further down, the N flipped over there. Litigation. That's litigation. Litigation is the second attack response. And then slipping all the way down that slippery slope, all the way down to murder. Some people deal with conflict by killing the other person. Sad, but true. These aren't referred to as peace faking, and they're certainly not peace making. These are referred to as peace breaking responses. Because when we take these different responses, we're actually breaking the law of God, that law of love. And again, I was going to mention too, murder, just as with assault. When we talk about murder, we're not just talking about the physical act of taking someone's life. Again, remember what John and Christ said, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. So dealing with conflict by hating the other person is one of these attack responses. Again, they're all peace-breaking because they break the law of love. What is peace-breaking focused on? It's not focused on me, it's focused on you. It's a very accusatory way of dealing with conflict. It's a very dominating response type. If you recall in the first sermon, I mentioned there was a conflict that arose between Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh on the eastern side of the Jordan and the western tribes. Remember when they built that altar? And what happened? The Israelites took a very accusatory, aggressive approach to dealing with that conflict. Now, they didn't send the army, thankfully, but they sent a delegation, and that delegation went knowing full well that those other people were in the wrong. We know what your motive was. You're evil. You're sinning against God, and God's going to punish us all. That was their response, right? Very aggressive. Until Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had a chance to speak and clear up the situation, and, oh, okay, we were wrong. But again, they approached it. The initial approach was very aggressive. It was focused on you. You're the wrong party. You're in the wrong. You're sinning. And I'm here to fix it. Very accusatory. It's focused, and this, I cannot emphasize this one enough, brethren. These types of responses are focused on winning, not relationships. Winning means everything. And relationships be, you know what. It's focused on winning and not restoring relationships. We must understand God is a relationship being. Next, this too stems from a form of self-righteousness. Again, it's this accusatory approach that you're wrong, you're the sinner, and I'm going to set you straight. Very self-righteous. And then finally, these types of responses typically escalate the conflict to where it just simply gets worse and worse and worse. Now, as you might imagine, thinking about these responses, these attack responses can oftentimes be used by very strong and very confident people. People that are very sure of themselves. But ironically, perhaps, these types of responses are also used by very insecure people. When you stop and think about it, an insecure person, the last thing the insecure person wants is the spotlight on themselves. So what do? They attack outwardly to place the spotlight on someone else, to take it away from them. So sometimes insecure people also use these attack responses. What I find interesting about looking at this list, assault in all of its forms, litigation, and murder in both of its forms, hatred and the taking of life. This form of dealing with conflict describes the Jewish leadership of Christ's day to a T. I mean, you talk about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. This is how they dealt with conflict. This is how they dealt with Christ, right? Christ was in conflict with them. And what did they do? They assaulted him in all forms. Called him a wine bibber. Said that he cast out demons by the power of Satan. Slander, accusations, gossip. And of course, they assaulted him by beating him as well. Litigation. They took him to court. When we understand what the Sanhedrin was at the time, it was the high court of the day, and they took him before or into the high court to judge him. And not only did they do that, they actually paid witnesses to perjure themselves. Why? To win the case. It's all about winning. And then, of course, they slipped all the way down the slope to murder in all of its degrees. They hated him. And they eventually took his life. So, we obviously don't really need to go any further than looking at and understanding the Jewish leadership of Christ's day to understand that these attack responses are not the way to deal with conflict. We don't want to be like them. We talked about peace faking and how it is based on a self-righteousness. The self-righteousness of peace faking is based on a form versus substance. It gives the appearance, the form of peace, but there's really no substance to that peace. You cannot have substance unless you address, resolve, and restore. So that self-righteousness, we might classify that as form versus substance. Self-righteousness. Well, what about the other side of the coin? The peace-breaking. Peace-breaking is also based on a self-righteousness of sacrifice rather than mercy. Peace and unity and relationships are sacrificed in order to get what I want. Peace and unity of the body of Christ are sacrificed in order for me to win. Winning is everything when we take these responses, when we take these approaches. We might summarize it by simply saying this. Peace, and that's what we're talking about, being a peacemaker. Peace is sacrificed upon the altar of self. Peace is sacrificed upon the altar of self. And it's a sad thing to have to admit that we've had far too much of that in the Church of God. I'm right, you're wrong, and nothing else matters. Not the body of Christ, not the peace, not the unity. I must win. When we look over in that quadrant, the words of Christ when he said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," those words have no place in that quadrant. Let's look then at a biblical example of these attack responses. Now, I think that we would all agree that assault and murder, okay, I think we're all on the same page there, that's bad. We don't want to, you know, deal with conflict by assaulting the other person and definitely not by hating or murdering the other person. So let's look at the middle one, one that we perhaps haven't thought about in this way. Perhaps we don't think about it or understand it quite as much as we do the other responses. Let's talk about litigation. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses this very issue. And he uses some rather strong language. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And let's begin in verse 1. And in verse 1, the thing I want to identify is, what audience is Paul talking to? Who's he talking to here? Because again, he's going to use some very strong language, and we need to understand, who is he talking to? What is the circumstances in which he's saying these things? He says, "Dare any of you..." He's talking to the church, to members of the church. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another member of the church," and we'll bring that out. Actually, if you go back up to, where is it, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12, leading into this particular dialogue, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside of the church? Do you not judge those who are inside?" So the focus where Paul is going in 1 Corinthians 6 is making judgments within the body of Christ, within the church. Brother to brother, sister to sister. And he says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another brother, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" So again, let's understand who Paul is talking to. He's talking to us, brethren in the church. The problem that's being addressed is that conflict is coming up. Well, we're all human. We have conflicts. And what the Corinthians were doing here is they were taking their conflicts outside of the church and dealing with them in a litigious way. Litigation. And then Paul begins to make an argument as to why this should not be so. What is so bad? What is so wrong about this? Verse 2, Paul says, "Do you not know that you, the saints, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you," and notice that's future tense too, by the way, we're not to be judging the world today, "but if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Let's also understand what we are given permission to judge. We are not given permission to judge issues of the heart, but we are given permission to judge matters, actions, things that can be seen, things that can be proven. He goes on to say in verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" Again, that's future. "How much more the things that pertain to this life?" So again, we should be able to make righteous judgments. Christ tells us, make righteous judgments. We should be able to judge righteously on issues that pertain to this life and on matters of this life. How? By holding it up against the Word of God. See, we can do that. What we can't do is look into the heart and the intent of people. And what we can't do is make judgments eternally. We don't have that ability. Now he says there will come a time when we will, because we're going to judge the world. We're going to judge angels. When we become children of God, just as God can understand the thoughts and minds of men, we will be able to at that point, but we can't now. But he says, hey, if you're going to have these responsibilities in the future, you should be able to make righteous judgments on these small things, issues, conflicts that come up between us, now, today. He says in verse 4, if then you have a judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, now this is a little confusing, verse 4, I'm going to address this. Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Sounds like he's saying, you know, is that what we're meant to be doing? Let me read verse 4 in a couple of other, in the King James, rather, let me read it in the King James Version, because this is where it's confusing. It says, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Anyone have the King James Version? Does it read that way? Set them before those who are least esteemed in the church. It's almost sounding like Paul is saying, look, if you have issues, things that pertain to this life, take them before the novices of the church. Well, that's not what he's saying, as other translations bear out. Notice how the Bible in basic English puts it. It says, if then there are questions to be judged in connection with the things of this life, why do you put them in the hands of those who have no position in the church? Now, let's understand something. Every single member has a position in the church, right? We're all part of the body, and we're all placed in the body as pleases Christ. So this is telling us he can't be talking about members of the church, of the body. He's talking about those outside. He's talking about non-members. Why are we taking our judgments before non-members? Why are we taking them outside of the church? Revised Standard Version says, if then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? And again, that's what the New King James says, by the church. Who is least esteemed by the church? Well, we esteem one another. It says esteem one another worthy and even higher than yourself. But again, he's talking about those outside the church. And then one final translation, the 20th century New Testament says, why then, if you have cases relating to the affairs of this life, why do you set to try them before men who carry no weight within the church? And again, we all have responsibilities. And when we think about judges, think about Supreme Court justices, these are individuals that carry great weight. They carry a great deal of weight, don't they? In the world. They carry no weight within the body of Christ, do they? I mean, if they were to come out with a proclamation, okay, we forbid meeting on Saturdays. We forbid church services on Saturdays. If the Supreme Court were to come out and make that statement, would we obey it? No. Would the church recognize it? Well, we'd recognize that they made a statement that it's law, but we're not going to obey it, right? So again, when he's talking about those who have no weight within the church, he's talking about those outside, judges that are outside. So what Paul is saying is, when we have conflicts, why are we taking our brothers to court? Why are we going to court, the courts of the land, to deal with these issues instead of dealing with them in-house? Dealing with them where we have the same spirit and the same mind. Because those outside the church are led by a different spirit and by a different mind, right? So he's saying deal with them inside the church. And again, verse 6 makes that very clear. He says, but brother goes to war against brother, and that before the unbelievers. We're taking our brothers to court before unbelievers. Okay? So what does Paul conclude when we do this? If this is to be our response to conflict, what does Paul conclude? And of course, he's being inspired by God. Notice verse 7. Well, let me go back to verse 5. He says, I say this, the fact that you're doing this, he says, I say this to your shame. This is a shameful thing, the Apostle Paul says. When brother takes brother to court before the courts of the land, it is a shameful thing. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who is able to judge between his brethren? And notice it says between, doesn't say judge his brethren, it says judge between, judge the matters, the conflicts between. Verse 7, he says, now therefore it is already an utter failure. Wow, strong language. This is shameful. And it is an utter failure when we take this approach to dealing with conflict. Who are we talking about? Members of the body. Brother, brother, sister, sister. Okay, and he's saying, it's shameful. When we take this approach, brethren, do we realize, do we understand that we are actually shaming ourselves before God? Do we realize that we're actually shaming God before the nations? And it is a failure, an utter failure of our Christianity. So Paul's saying, don't do this. This is not the way to deal with it. Now you remember last time when we talked about defining conflict? We talked about different value systems. And there is a very definite different value system between the courts of the land and the mind of Christ. Notice what Paul says going on in verse 7. If there is a conflict, brother to brother, if there's a problem going on, Paul says, why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? He says it's better to accept the wrong and it's better to be cheated than take your brother to court in the courts of the land. See, that's a different value system, isn't it? Now, no lawyer would tell you that. No judge would tell you that, at least none that I know of. It's based on a different set of values. And yet, you know, that's exactly what the father of the faithful did. Remember, Abraham had a conflict with Lot. And what was he willing to do? Now, he was the patriarch, where they couldn't, there wasn't enough water and foliage to feed all the flocks. As the patriarch, he had the right to claim the best. And what did he do? He allowed himself to be cheated. He allowed himself to be wronged. He allowed Lot to take the best, and he'd take what was left over because his value system was different. He trusted in God, that God would take care of him. And of course, when we look at the end results, we very clearly see that God did take care of him. It's interesting in Matthew 5 verse 10, Christ makes the statement, he says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Are we willing to take on persecution for righteousness' sake? For peace sake? For unity's sake? Now, I'm not saying that, you know, we seek peace at any extent. Obviously, we don't transgress the laws of God or anything like that. But are we willing to take harm and be cheated and take loss for the sake of unity of the body? And it's interesting that he makes that statement, persecuted for righteousness' sake, right before he says, I mean, it's the statement before he says, blessed are the peacemakers. I believe they are obviously connected. Now, you might be sitting there saying, wait a minute, Jack. I have rights. I'm an American. And I've got my rights. Well, the first thing I'd tell you to that is my name is not Jack. But let's talk about rights for a moment. Because, you know, there was another man that had rights. Another human. He had rights. He had the same rights as you and I. As a matter of fact, he had more rights than you and I. Because he was superior to us in every way possible. His name, of course, was Jesus Christ. And he had rights. And notice what he was willing to do with his rights. Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 18. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence." So his rights are far superior to yours and to mine. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." And then verse 20. What did he do with all of his rights? Not only the rights of man, he had the rights of God. "And by him to reconcile," what? "Make peace. To reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace." How did he do it? Standing up for his rights and saying, "I am God Almighty." He made peace through the blood of his cross. He made peace, the ultimate peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, made peace by giving up his rights. Now, you talk about being wronged. Paul uses the term, why aren't you willing to be wronged? Why aren't you willing to be cheated? You talk about being wronged, you talk about being cheated. There is no greater wrong that has been done in the history of the universe than what took place right there. And Christ said, "I'm willing to take the wrong because I want to reconcile. I want to make peace between man and God." So we can stand on our rights, or we can be like Christ and we can be willing to give up those rights for the sake of peace, for the sake of the body. Again, do we give them up? Do we seek peace at all costs? No. Okay? There are limits. We don't disobey God. We won't break his laws just to maintain peace. And again, we'll talk a little bit about that in the next message. So again, going back to 1 Corinthians 6, I won't turn back there, but please understand, Paul is not discarding the fact that when there's conflict, one person might be in the right and the other person might be in the wrong. So much of the time, it's split. But it could even be that you might be totally in the right, but Paul is saying, you know what? It's better to accept the wrong. It's better to suffer for righteousness' sake than to take your brother to court. Now, let me make a disclaimer here. Am I saying that we should allow people to walk all over us? Is that our response as Christians? Is that what it means to be a peacemaker? No, Christ didn't let people walk all over him, although he was willing to give up his rights. We need to understand, again, the context in which Paul is speaking. He's speaking to members of the body, brethren. And he's saying, deal with the conflict. He doesn't say it's a shame, by the way. Notice, he did not say it's a shame or a failure to address the conflict. He said it's a shame when you address it in the courts of the land. We should be addressing it. We should be dealing with those issues. We should be resolving those issues. And we should be restoring the relationships. So the context is brethren to brethren. If we are having a severe conflict with another member of the body, then we follow the biblical approach, which we will talk about next time. We follow that approach. And you know what? You know where that approach leads? If the fellow member is not responding in a godly manner, if they are not responding as a brother in Christ, then you know where that process can take them? It can take them to the point to where they are put out of the church. Now, if they're out of the church, they're no longer brother. 1 Corinthians 6 does no longer apply. And it might be at that point, if you need to take that individual to court, that might be an option. Now, we would hope that that would never happen. We would hope that we would always be able to fix our issues, our problems. But again, we don't simply just let someone walk all over us. If we're talking about issues of, you know, spouse beating spouse or child abuse or anything like that, that's something totally different, all right? That's against the laws of God anyway. We deal with those differently. So the best I can say there is, if you have any questions regarding taking your brother to court, seek counsel. Ask a spiritually mature person, an individual within the church, you know, what should I do? Seek counsel. Well, there's a lot that we could say about both sides of these coins, the escape side, the attack side. I've just given you a sampling, if you will, of both sides. I hope we realize that we understand that neither way is the way that we want to be dealing with conflict. Neither way is the biblical approach to dealing with conflict. We will address that next time. Both peace faking, which is the escape responses, and peace breaking, which is the attack responses, are actually opposite ends of the same spectrum of self-righteousness. Not based on God's righteousness. Neither does anything to produce the unity and peace of the body that is spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 4. In actuality, both peace faking and peace breaking destroy relationships. True peacemaking is about what? Three main things: address, resolve, and restore. Restoring relationships is what Christ is all about. That's why he gave up his rights, to restore relationships. It's what you and I are to be about, brethren, restoring the relationships. Remember, offenses will come. There will be conflict. And so God gives us, clearly stated in his scripture, a way, a proper way, to deal with that conflict so that the relationships can be restored. And that's what we'll talk about next time.